Hi everyone. Today we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 to 17. If you are using the Black Bibles today, that is on page 851. So again, that is 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 to 17. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
Thank you for that, Viv. You might actually want to have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. That would be helpful. There is actually a sermon outline in your order of services. You might want to pull that out because that will actually help you follow along as we look at this portion of the Bible this evening. As I do that, let me actually invite you to join with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you your word is living and active. And it pierces not just our minds, but it also pierces our hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and give us the will to put it into practice. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This week, as most of you would be aware, the announcement came that the elections are actually coming up. And I don't know what your instinctive response was, but I suspect in our current climate, most of us are pretty cynical when it comes to political authority. And so I suspect that the announcements of the election, I think, you know, the normal response is another election and it doesn't make any difference who we vote for. They're all the same. They make lousy policies and on it goes. So rarely have I heard people say anything positive about government at any level, local, state, or federal. In fact, in our community group last Wednesday, we were looking at this portion of the Bible, and I wrote on the board just a discussion question, and this is the question I wrote. What are the general responses when facing political authority that's unjust, corrupt, immoral, maybe self-indulgent and selfish and possibly oppressive? And so my community group, they threw out a whole list of things, and they weren't necessary Christian answers. They said, here's how people respond to political authority that they think are self-indulgent or unhelpful or unjust. Resist the government. Retaliate, lash out. Internalize, rationalize how right we are and how wrong they are, or how smart we are and how dumb they are. Blame. Another one was, we should retreat, we should run away and withdraw. Take revenge, an eye for an eye. If the government does this to us, we should do something back. Get angry and rage and rant against them. So there's a whole range of responses to political authority, isn't it? And it's fair to say that there are truly different ways we can respond to political authority, especially when it comes to political authority we disagree with, or political authority that are immoral, who make unjust laws. Some people choose to ignore the government. Write them off, bunker down, isolate yourself, create a community that has nothing to do with government, flee, because for some people, political authority is just useless and evil. So one response is flee. Another option is to work to change government. And so some people think this is what we should do. The way forward is to make government Christian, to fight for Christian values and morality. We must fight to make government adopt Christian values. Then we'll solve our problems. So there's the fight response as well. So you can flee or you can fight. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that there is a better way. And it comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 17, which is what I want to look at this evening. Because Peter's readers struggled with the very same issues we struggle with as well when it comes to political authority. Because Peter's readers lived in a climate, they live in a culture where government was not just secular, but a culture where government was oppressive, unjust, immoral, and incredibly self-indulgent. They lived as Christian communities under the rule of a secular and corrupt political authority. The Emperor Nero wasn't just morally bankrupt, but he was also incredibly cruel in how he treated Christians. He murdered his way to the throne. That's how he rose to political authority. And you sort of think, well, that's not too different, right? Except we backstab, or our politicians backstab, to achieve power. He burned down 70% of the city of Rome because he wanted to build a much more splendid city. And he brought one of the most vicious persecutions on Christians in the history of the church. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes this. This is his record of the Neronian persecution. This is what he writes. Besides being put to death, they, that is Christians, were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in hides of beasts and torn to death by wild animals in the arena. Some were crucified. Then he writes, some were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when the daylight fell. So he would burn some and let them burn to illuminate the streets of the city of Rome. Nero had thrown open his palace grounds for that display. And he was putting on a show, as in a circus, like a circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer, or he drove about in his chariot. And Tacitus, who writes this, he says, all this, as we witness this, all this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards the men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. So in other words, Tacitus approved of the persecution of Christians, but he says, for it was felt that they were being destroyed or executed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, it's against that background Peter writes these words. And Peter says to them, you might be a stranger in the world, you might be marginalized, living like refugees, on the fringe, suffering unjustly, but you're not a stranger to God. That's the whole point of chapter 1 and chapter 2, up to verse 10. You're not a stranger to God, you're known by Him, you are His people, and as His people, your hope in secular culture, your hope in an oppressive society, your hope when facing unjust persecution, your hope, he says, lies in the future Jesus has secured for you. That's what he says. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. It's so significant, isn't it? That's why I keep coming back to verse 3 to verse 6. Notice he says, this is where your hope lies. New birth into a living hope, into a lasting inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's saying, look, if this hope is real, if this hope is true, then there is truly nothing you can lose here in the present. Whatever unjust suffering you go through, he said, you will not lose anything, because whatever is taken from you was already perishing, spoiling, and fading anyway. And so this is the hope you have in the midst of grief brought about by, notice, verse 5 and verse 6, all kinds of trials. We have a better inheritance than what we are losing today because of Jesus. And so he says, place and put your hope there. Now, this is how Christian hope empowers endurance in the midst of suffering and loss. Right? This is how Christian hope empowers endurance in the midst of suffering and loss. That's one. But there's a second thing. This is also how Christian hope empowers holy living, godly living, obedient living. Because notice what he goes on to say, verse 13 to verse 16. He says, set your hope on your lasting inheritance, doesn't he? He says, set your hope on your lasting inheritance. And look at verse 13 and verse 16 with me. Set your hope on your lasting inheritance. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Why? Because in the present, we tend to live for what is perishing and spoiling and fading. But in light of our future inheritance, he says, stand your ground. Don't conform, right? Don't conform to the evil desires that you currently have, be holy instead. So live set apart lives, right? In fact, choosing to anchor in the present, to make things and people your inheritance, your hope, your savior, your life, choosing disobedience over obedience, choosing the path of ungodliness over godliness, actually reveals where you have placed your hope in life. You've placed your hope here, not in your future inheritance, okay? And so Christian hope empowers two things. It empowers endurance in the midst of suffering, and it empowers holy living, okay? Now, we come to verse 9, verse 10. Now, verse 9, verse 10 is very crucial because in the midst of a secular culture that's oppressing the people of God, Peter reminds his readers that as God's people, they actually don't belong to Rome. They are not citizens of Rome, right? They're actually not citizens of Rome. They're not citizens of the Roman Empire. They are citizens of another kingdom. Look at verse 9, verse 10. Who are Christians? You know, on your passport, right, most of you have got Australian passports or Hong Kong passport, right, a Singaporean passport, right? I don't know what passport you hold, but that's not your real citizenship. That's what Peter's saying. Here it is, verse 9, verse 10. This is your citizenship. This is what should be written in your passport. This is your identity. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You see it there? And so here's the first thing we must know and we must remember as we respond to political authority, as we respond to government power and authority. Know your citizenship. And it's found in verse 9. In fact, that's how Paul describes the Colossian Christians as well. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, as he writes to the Colossian Christians, he says to them, when Jesus saved you, he brought you and he put you and he made you a citizen of his kingdom. We read Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the rule of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You're a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Now, Peter doesn't stop there in 1 Peter 2. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, Josh Lai, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, right? And so, what you must do is you must now, Josh Lai, you must abandon the world and live like a hermit. He doesn't say that. Or he doesn't actually say it to Alan Lam. Alan Lam, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, and what you must do is you must now fight to usurp power, political authority and power. He doesn't say that, does he? The Christian response as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus is not to run away, and it's not to fight, okay? And what Peter says might actually really, really surprise us. We're actually called to do good. We're called to be agents of good as we live in Rome. In modern-day Rome. We're called to be citizens, right, of the kingdom of Jesus, but we're called to express that in the way we live distinctly as God's people, doing good in the world. Okay, come with me to verse 11, verse 12. How are the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus to live in secular culture? How are those who belong to King Jesus, how are they to relate to government? Right? How do they to relate to civil authority? Well, verse 11 tells us, dear friends, I urge you, notice, as foreigners and exiles, you don't belong, people. You belong to Jesus, he says, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they see you doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there are two things there, okay? And I do want to highlight that for us. They are very, very significant. Firstly, he says, one is negative, one is positive. Can you see that? One is negative, one is positive. One is internal, the other one is external, okay? Now, let me explain it this way as you look at verse 11 and 12. It's generally true. It's generally true. And I think Pastor Tom mentioned this a few weeks ago, where he said, our reality shapes what we consider normal in life, okay? So our reality shapes normal behavior in life, how we see ourselves, okay? How we understand our identity, our reality shapes our normality. So your reality shapes your normality in life. This is how it actually works. Where's Jackie and Viv? They're getting married, okay? So Jackie and Viv are getting married sometime later this year. I know they're all hiding now. But, you know, think of Jackie, right? Jackie's over there. There you go. So Jackie, okay, currently Jackie, his reality is single man. That's his identity. That is his reality. And as a single person, this is what he does. He eats what he likes, chips for dinner, sleeps as late as he wants, play computer games all night long till 4 o'clock, doesn't matter. He can do whatever he wants, watch whatever movie he wants. That's his reality as a single young man. But then he meets the love of his life, Viv, right? And then now they're about to get married. Now, between now and the wedding in September, his identity, his reality is still single young man. He can still do that. Eat chips, you know, sleep late, do whatever he wants. But when he gets married, he can no longer live as a single man. His reality changes. His normality, his everyday practice. Suddenly, he doesn't get to eat bags and bags of chips for dinner. Viv won't let him. Okay? Now he has got to eat healthy food. He can't stay up all night playing computer games. He now has to have deep and meaningful conversations right over dinner. He can't just bum and watch TV or Netflix while having dinner. Right? He can't just watch any movie anymore because Viv is going to broaden his taste beyond action films. And so what happens is he starts to think differently and he lives differently. Why? Because there's now a new reality. And so, Jackie, from September, that will be your new reality. No longer single, married, and so you will live differently. You see, our reality actually shapes our normality. All of us here, it's true of all of us here. Now, this is what Peter says. When you come and you come to know Jesus, notice, this is the new reality for the Christian man or woman. You're a citizen of another kingdom. You belong to King Jesus. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is you. And if this is who you are, then there must be a new normal. Right? There should be a new way of living. This is how normal citizens of the kingdom of Jesus live. This is the new normality that should be applied in your life, in your relationships. Right? Express in your work and family. This is the new normal that should be seen in your approach to money and wealth and a whole host of areas of life. And it's found in verse 11 and verse 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, this is the new reality. You're a foreigner exile because you belong to Jesus. And now this is the new normal. To abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul, live such good life among the pagans. And so there's two things there. Number one, firstly, notice he says, abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Now, I want to say this. If you belong to the kingdom of Jesus, if God has set you apart to be his, you will feel the tension of living in the world. A world that is not Christian. A world that is perishing, spoiling, and fading. A world that wants you to anchor your hope in the present. You'll feel it. Ever realize that? That each day there is a war within us, right? A war within us, if you're a disciple of Jesus, two competing voices that puts pressure on your soul, your heart. And Peter says it's the pressure of sinful desire in our lives that we must abstain from. And so the first thing you got to understand is the Christian life is a battlefield, okay? If you're a citizen of the kingdom. So real Christian people actually struggle with a desire to sin. Do you know that? Which is why when I meet Christian people and there's no struggle in their lives and everything's going well in their life, I'm sort of going, how can you be a Christian? Because as a Christian, we're more and more aware of our sin because we're struggling, because the world pulls, right, tugs at our hearts. And so if your king is Jesus, you'll feel sinful desires warring within. I remember having a conversation with a young man called Sam at a Compassion event. This is a couple years ago. He was doing his MBA. He was marketing manager at one of the North Shore car dealerships. And he actually said to me, you know, the great battle in his life is the desire to live and build a comfortable life. So he's got this desire because he says, you know, all around me, people are saying, build and earn money, secure stuff in life because we want to, you know, he says the temptation is there to build a comfortable life. And he says that presses in on his life constantly. And he says that, and he looks around, and he says, and a lot of Christian people, he said to me, it that feeds other Christians too, is the fuel that drives other Christian people too. So he says, I struggle with that. And so he said, you know, I want to live differently, but my desire is to live a comfortable life. And he said to me, you know, the reality is meant to be different, right? Here I am trying to secure a comfortable life versus finding my comfort in the promises of the Lord Jesus, the inheritance Jesus has secured for me. Now, here's the thing, right? Sam actually realized this. If I find my comfort here in the present, it will not free me up to be generous with my money, to sponsor more children. Because I'm concerned with my comfort here. But if I realize Jesus has given me comfort, that's my lasting inheritance. If that's what he secured for me and I'm content there, it'll free me up to be generous, to sponsor more kids. Now, Peter says, the new reality because of Jesus is that you're not a child of the world in which you live. You might live in the world, but you don't belong to the world. Now, the world will seek your love, your hearing, your obedience. And Peter says, abstain. Can you see that word? Abstain. Stand your ground and fight. Hold your ground. Don't move towards it. Don't fuel it. Don't indulge it. Remember who you are, your identity, your hope, your Savior, your community. Remember a couple weeks ago I said, I'm not sure whether I said it here, I think I did, we need to remind ourselves each day of our identity. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home, not the present. Every day I live is one step closer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother and sister as well. Now, the opposite to abstain is to do what? You know the opposite to abstain? If you look up the dictionary, the opposite to abstain is to indulge, to succumb and to give in. That's the opposite. In fact, the word abstain, when we hear the word abstain, for some of us, it sounds so puritanical, isn't it? It sounds so religious in our culture, doesn't it? You know, people say things like, you know, oh, you know, people say things like, Christian people are always talking about abstaining from sex before marriage, or abstaining from drinking, or maybe it's Lent, right? Abstaining from Facebook, or abstaining from eating meat during Lent. And so I want to say that abstain is not a popular word in our culture, okay? Because in popular culture, when people hear the word abstain, abstain is to deny myself the right to be happy. Why would you do that? To abstain is to deny my right to be fulfilled. And so to abstain is to deny happiness, to deny self-fulfillment. But let me tell you why Christian people abstain. Christian people abstain not because they're denying themselves happiness or fulfillment. Notice, if I've understood where my Christian hope lies, okay? If I've understood where my Christian hope lies, then I know where true and lasting happiness lies. I know where true and lasting fulfillment lies. And so for the Christian man or woman, abstaining is not the denial of my happiness. It's not the denial of my fulfillment. It is abstaining from ungodliness and disobedience and idolatry and sinful desire. It is to deny the perishing for the imperishable. It is to deny happiness that's perishing and spoiling and fading for happiness that's lasting and never spoiling. That's why Christian people abstain. They abstain because they realize there is better. In fact, if you think with me for a moment, right, an unwillingness to abstain from sinful desire, when we choose ungodliness over godliness, when we choose disobedience over obedience, it's a sign, you know. It's a sign, I suspect, of four things. Let me list them. When we choose not to stand and abstain against sinful desire, it's a sign that, number one, you don't know your identity. It's a denial of your identity. Number two, it shows that you probably don't belong to his kingdom because your normality is no different to the world. Number three, it shows that you're rejecting your Christian hope and your inheritance. Number four, it's ultimately a rejection of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. It's an act of unbelief. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his writing, The Weight of Glory, you can download that, it's free, so you don't have to buy it, those of you who are cheap. But C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, he writes this little section, you know, and it was written like over 40, 50 years ago, but it's so apt for us in our generation. This is what he writes. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures. We fool around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, when infinite joy is placed before us. We behave, he says, like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let me tell you what he means by that. What he says is, when we choose not to abstain from sinful desire, we're like ignorant children. We choose to make mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine, right, what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We desire what is perishing and spoiling and fading, and so we will not abstain from it. We are far too easily pleased. That's what he's saying. Let me say this to you, friends. Show me the pattern of what you are saying no to in your life. Show me the pattern of what you are abstaining from. And show me what you are saying yes to, and I will show you your reality. Now, I don't know all of you here at Evening Church, but the people around you do. And they know your reality because they see. You see, what we abstain from, what we say no to, what we say yes to, reveals where we think our real identity lies, whose kingdom we belong to, whose citizenship we really hold, where we have placed our hope, who your Savior really is in life. The fruit of your Christian identity will actually be visible in your Christian life. You know, this morning, those of you who follow on Facebook, you notice Adam Cheng posted something, Brother Adam Cheng, Cross and Crown in Melbourne. And he messaged me last night as well. He's been reading. He writes quotes down. And I messaged back and said, where do you get the quote from? He says, J.C. Riley. I said, which book? He says, I don't know. So I said, look, it's actually from Holiness. So I didn't tell him. I haven't told him yet, but it's actually from that book. I just want to see whether he was cheating, whether he wrote down his notes correctly. But this is what he wrote. J.C. Riley writes in this book, Christian Holiness, he writes, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Okay, did you hear that? A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Right, so this is what Riley means. A cheap Christianity without a cross, without any desire to abstain. A cheap Christianity without a cross, without obedience, without holiness, will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Because why? Because it reveals in the present, right? It reveals in the present where you have placed your hopes. It reveals in the present really a useless Christianity because it shows that your lasting inheritance that Jesus has secured for you is not your crown. That's what it shows. That's what it reveals. Friends, can I say to you, the Father has given you far better and far greater things to come. Why would you settle not just for second best? Why would you settle for what is perishing and spoiling and fading? Why would you choose mud pies in your life when you could have the unending ocean of His love and wealth and security forever? That's what Lewis is saying. That's what J.C. Riley is saying. That's what Peter is saying. And so here's the first thing. As citizens of the kingdom, we are to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. That's holy living. Now, he doesn't say holy living means cutting yourself off from the world. He doesn't say retreat into a monastery to actually abstain from sinful desires. He doesn't say that, does he? Because notice what he goes on to say. And here's the second thing. He says we are to engage positively with the world around us. Abstain, but get out there and do good. You see it there? Here's the second thing. So you got negatively, now positively. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, right, even when they treat you unjustly, unfairly, even when you're prejudiced and marginalized, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they do all this to you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. Live good lives before other people. Live good lives before people who don't know Jesus. Do good. Do good to people who have no knowledge of God, who might even be people who are opposed to God. Live such good lives among people who don't share your faith. And this is what it means to live in the world as citizens of the kingdom, but not be of the world. Okay? You know, we are to live as citizens of the kingdom. We are not to be of the world. That's why we abstain. But we are to do good. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to verse 16, right? Remember what Jesus says? He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and then put it under a bowl so it can be hidden. No, instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others. And what is that light? He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, yeah, abstain from sinful desires. Live differently to the world because you are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. But don't cut yourself off from the world. Get involved in the world by doing good, by working to alleviate pain and suffering, by working to be a blessing where God has placed you in the workplace, by doing what is right, by being generous, by upholding justice, by serving those in need. Why? So even those who disagree with you, even those who think you're odd because you abstain from many things the world will not abstain from, even people who hate you and who disagree with your faith and your values as a Christian, so that even as they disagree with you, they might see your good deeds and praise God at the end. Now that is how we're called to witness in the world. Notice when you look at verse 9 and verse 10, especially verse 10. Verse 10 says declare. How do you witness in the world? You witness in the world by declaring, right? By speaking off the praises of the God who has saved you. But how else do you do it? Well, verse 11, verse 12 goes on to tell us. We do it by living lives of holiness in the world, abstaining from sinful desires. And we do it in the expression of good works, being a blessing in the world God has placed us in. You see that? That's Christian witness. Declaring, speaking of Christ, right? Living unique, holy lives, abstaining, right, from sinful desires, unlike the world. And then acting in the world. Acting by being blessings and agents of good works in the world. That's how we witness. That's Christian witness. It's all three, not one or the other. It's all three, right? Christian witness to Jesus starts negatively living the holy life and positively doing good where God has placed you, okay? And the first area that we are to do this, or the first area of good, he highlights, quite surprisingly, is in the way we relate to government, to political authority, okay? And that's verse 13 to verse 17. So have a look at verse 13 to verse 17, because this is what Peter now goes on to talk about. He says, do good, and do good in the area of relating to political authority. Now, there's good reason for this, because like I said here, here is a community living under oppressive rule, under an unjust and self-indulgent emperor, making decrees that are unjust and immoral that affected their lives. And so one response was to run away, right? Flee. The other response is to take up arms and fight the emperor. But the third option is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus, who said, Matthew 22, give to Caesar what is his, don't break the law, respect Caesar's law, obey Caesar's law. And so here is what Peter says. Notice what he says. He says, submit. Submit to the emperor and his government. I think it's pretty staggering. Yes, submit, even when government authority make bad decisions, even when they're secular, even when they're oppressive, even when they pass unjust laws that offend us, that grieve us, that hurt us. Here's the reason why. Verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, no exception, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors under him who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And so number one, understand the place and purpose of the emperor, government authority, those in political power, those who hold civil authority. Understand the place of the those who hold civil authority, our police force, our judges, our magistrates. Understand their place. Notice, what's the first thing? It says God has put them there. They are sent by him. They hold office by the sovereign will of God. God has established them. They are there because God has given them authority and power. And he has given them a very specific role to play in upholding, notice what, in upholding justice and mercy in the world. He has given them a role to play in exercising rule that upholds what is good and punishes what is wrong. They are what? You know, politicians are meant to be guardians of the public good in society and culture. Do you know that? The primary role of the politician, of those in civil authority, those in government authority, is to be guardians of the public good in society. Now, that is the purpose and role of good government as God has designed it. And so they are to function as God's instruments of justice and mercy in the world. Some of you here, you want to get involved in politics. Maybe you want to be a politician like our brother Jack, right? The primary role of the politician is what? To uphold justice and mercy. That is the primary role. They are to function as God's instruments of justice and mercy. They are to act for the good of those they lead, promoting what is right and just, rejecting and punishing what is that which is wrong and unjust. Now, think of us for a moment, okay, because elections are coming up. How do we tend to pick our government? How do you tend to vote, right? Now, the majority of people, even Christian people, tend to vote based on what will give them the most economic benefit personally. Isn't that how we vote? We want to know what's in it for us. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem because when you read this passage, it's very clear that God's design and God's purpose for good government is what? For government that upholds justice and mercy. That they might do what serves the good of society. That they might punish and deter and fight against what is wrong and commend and preserve and promote what is right. Now, you know, Paul in Romans 13 says the same thing Peter says here. In Romans 13, and I do want to encourage you to go back and read that passage. Paul in Romans 13, he is writing to Christians in the great city of Rome. And Rome is the heart of the empire, where the emperor rules, right? The capital city where the emperor lived and ruled. And in that passage, Romans 13, Paul says to the Christians in the city of Rome, this is what he says. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. It's an awesome passage, you know, because it reminds me that even with the elections coming up, you and I might vote. The outcome is fine. You know why? Because God has placed them there, whoever wins, right? There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities there are established by God. They are servants to act for our good. That means if this is God's agenda for the emperor and governing authorities and local government, for our politicians and magistrates and judges, that means we should desire, we should seek, we should look for politicians and leaders who are going to uphold justice and mercy, who will call oppressive business to account, who recognize and approve what is good, who are merciful and compassionate, who don't make decisions that are economically expedient, but decisions that are good and beneficial for those who most need it. Politicians and leaders that don't side with the powerful and the elite, but protect those who are in need. Politicians who will speak for those who have no voice. Politicians who will actually defend those who cannot, who have no one to defend them. That means you and I, we should vote not on the basis of our economic benefit, but on what is most merciful and just, even if it does not benefit us personally. Let me say that again. That means, if this is God's agenda, it means we should vote not on the basis of our personal economic benefit, but on what is most just and merciful, even if it does not benefit us personally. That's why God has put in place authority, civil authority, government authority. Number two, secondly, understand what it means now to submit to governing authority. Okay? To submit really is to obey. There's no way around it when you look at the scriptures. To submit is to obey, right? You read in Romans 13:1, the same passage Paul speaks of, because the opposite to submit is to rebel, right? To take up arms and fight, to rebel. Verse 2, he says, Romans 13, he says, whoever rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has established. Okay? So to submit is actually to obey to governing authorities. Titus 3 verse 1, it says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Notice, to be obedient and to do good. Okay? In fact, verse 17 then fills it out in 1 Peter 2, but we're not looking at that just yet. Now, I know that some of you are probably asking at this point, because some of you are probably asking, we know what government's supposed to do. They're supposed to be just. They're supposed to do what is right. But what if government is self-indulgent? What if they're immoral? What if they waste our money? What if they're unjust? Okay? What if they persecute us? What if they're corrupt? What if they're oppressive and self-indulgent? Well, doesn't mean we should submit whenever, you know, even when authority is painful and oppressive. And, you know, when you read 1 Peter 2, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. That being said, there are exceptions. Now, let me give you the exception, okay? But they are the exceptions. Because there have been times in the Bible where God's people have been, where God's people have disobeyed civil authority. Where God's people have actually exercised civil disobedience. But they are the exceptions, okay? Now, I've listed them in your outline so you can look at them later, okay? So, in Exodus 1:17, the midwives, they refused to obey Pharaoh's instructions to kill the boys born to the Hebrew slaves, and so they choose not to listen to Pharaoh's authority. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So, they refuse the law or the rule of the king. In Daniel 6, Daniel refuses to obey the command not to pray to the God of heaven. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the disciples of Jesus refuse to obey the Jewish authorities that tell them not to teach about Jesus. Okay, and so the scriptures do have a place for civil disobedience to human authority, but they are the exceptions, not the command. Now, the only time we see this permitted, and here's the principle, okay, so this is a really important principle. The only time we see civil disobedience permitted is when submission is going to lead you to sin. is when submission means you are going to act immorally, when submission means you're going to have to disobey God. That's the only time civil disobedience is allowed. And so this is the general principle, okay? We're called to submit and obey the emperor, to submit to governing authorities, even when they're unjust, except when commanded to sin. Except when commanded to sin. We're called to submit, obey the emperor, governing authorities, even if they're unjust, except when they call, what they call us to do is going to actually cause us to disobey our king, the King of Kings. And I have to say, this is going to be a real challenge for many of us. Not just for me, but for many of you in the workplace. And I say this, and I don't say it lightly. Civil disobedience is going to be the way for Christians as political authority in this nation make demand of us. I'm pretty sure of that. On the issue of abortion, that might mean civil disobedience if you're a Christian doctor. Do you know that? It might mean civil disobedience as a Christian doctor and face the consequences if you're asked to take the life of an unborn child. Now, right now, from what I understand, if you're a doctor, you have a choice. You don't have to do that. You don't have to participate in an abortion in any way. But the day might come, and I know people are pushing it, the day might come when you will not have the choice and you will have to disobey the laws of the land, because to submit to the laws of the land is to murder an unborn child. For Christian pastors, that might mean being willing to disobey the laws of the land and face the consequences if we lose our religious freedom to speak on issues. And that, I can tell you, is coming as well. This week, Jai, and I know the leaders here are aware of that because I sent it to you guys. Jai, one of our lawyers at church, he sent me news of one of the latest high court rulings that now means our states are allowed to create laws that criminalize, right? Criminalize negative comments made against social topics if it's in the public interest to prosecute. Issues like homosexuality, issues like abortion. And so the day will come when we will be told we cannot speak negatively on these issues. Someone will test it, and someone will be prosecuted. A day will come when we will be told, even as Christian people, that we cannot speak negatively, that we must comply with popular views on sexuality and gender, on end-of-life issues, on family and abortion, and to do otherwise is to break the law of the state. And the day will come, not just of me on the issue of religious freedom, but on you in the workplace as well, what you will and won't say. And so the general principle is this one. We are called to submit and obey the emperor and governing authorities, even unjust ones, immoral ones, except when commanded not to sin. This is how citizens of the kingdom of Jesus live in the world. Whether you agree with government policies or not, you and I are called to submit to them and obey them as long as it doesn't cause us to sin. That's the reason why, you know, in Romans 13, we're told to pay our taxes even when taxes aren't fair. And I tell you what, it was much harder than the Greek-speaking world because there was much more corruption then, okay? In fact, later on, as you read this chapter, look at verse 23 with me, Peter will remind us that, you know, Jesus himself experienced unjust pain and suffering, didn't he? And he submitted to it. Look at verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, notice what he did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He submitted to it and then entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. Why? Because God has placed the authorities there to do good. And God, therefore, will call them to account. Yes, the emperor is corrupt, oppressive, self-indulgent. His government is abusive and unjust. Political power that's meant to be good and just and right is not serving the public good. God has placed them there to be just and merciful, but they're not. But friends, remember this. They too have a king. Our King of Kings. He has established them, and he will call them to account. Oppressive government will one day account. There will be a day of reckoning. Self-indulgent politicians will be called to account. Corrupt judges will be called to account. There will be a day of reckoning. But here, in the here and now, he says, submit to them. Remember that the one who establishes them to do good and dispense justice and mercy, he will hold them accountable. You entrust yourself into the one who judges justly. And that's why, as God's kingdom people living in the world, you and I are actually called to pray for those in authority, to pray for government, for kings, judges, magistrate, our police force, our politicians. Why? pray because God has put them there, and we pray so that they carry out what God intends them to do, that they act with justice and mercy. You know, when we think of our politicians, we get very snarky. We whinge about them. We say nasty things about them. When you heard of the elections coming up, I bet you, like me, you're a bit cynical and you probably said things. But you know what? You read 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, our response should be prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And you know who's the first group of people he calls us to pray for? For kings and all those in authority. Why? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You pray for the government. You pray for our politicians, our local government authority. You pray for our judges, our magistrate and police force. Or you complain, you whinge, you retaliate with insults. Friends, pray for those in authority to the King of Kings who holds them accountable and who has put them in place to rule with justice and mercy. But here's the last thing. Peter tells us, as citizens of the kingdom, to go one step further. And this one's really, really hard for us, I suspect. Verse 15, keep doing good, bless those who curse you, love those who oppose you, serve those who reject you. See it there, verse 15. Understand God's will for you in the face of unjust authority. Do good. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You know, this is crazy, right? This is the radical, upside-down way of dealing with abusive government. Oppressive rule, unjust authority. Peter says, do good. Repay injustice with good. Repay unfairness with blessing. And you know, it actually sounds like Jesus if you think about it. Because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, right? He's talking about soldiers, the Roman soldiers who oppress you. He says, if someone wants to take your coat, which is an unjust act, give him your shirt as well. Bless him. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, right, makes you carry his pack, go with him 2 miles. And that's why Peter says, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, just like Jesus, notice what he says. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Friends, set your hope not on government. Government cannot save you. Okay, set your hope on the one who promises you a far better future. Set your hope not on political power giving you justice, but on the one who will judge justly at the end. This is how God's people are to live as light in an unjust and oppressive world. They are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus doing good. Now, Tom's going to elaborate on that when he looks at verse 18 onwards. Why? Because it silences the talk of foolish people in the world. You know, sociologist Rodney Stark, and I have told this before in his book, Cities of God, one of the things I haven't shared with you is that in 40 AD, 40 years after the death of Christ, there are only about 1,000 Christians. That's not many, you know. At Grace Point, we have 309 of us in community groups, plus people who come to our church. So there's about 370, right? So you think in 40 AD, there's only 1,000 Christians in the entire Greek-speaking world. And those 1,000 Christians, they're living on the fringes of society. They're marginalized and they're despised. And in those 40 years, you know, the early Christians were called pagans. And so if you were a Christian, Alan Lamb, you would be considered a pagan. You know why? Because pagans didn't worship the emperor. So you're a pagan. But within 300 years, there will be 31 million Christians in the empire. And the word pagan would no longer be used to refer to Christians, but to those who worship the emperor. Reverse, right? There was a reversal. Jesus began with 12, and then 72, and then 1,000. And then within 350 years, 31 million believers in the Greek-speaking world. Now, how does that happen? Now, Rodney Stark is a sociologist, and he says, he points out, right, that the significant growth of the church can be attributed, he says, to the revolutionary ways Christians lived out their faith. Because here's the unique thing. He says, in the Greek-speaking world, whenever you found communities of Christian, you found people who would do good. This is what they would do, right? He said they would nurse the sick, even during the plagues. They would support orphans and widows, the elderly, the poor. They would concern themselves with the lot of the slaves. In other words, they would be advocates for those in slavery. the weak and the powerless. In short, he says, Christians created a miniature welfare state in an empire which, for most part, lacks social services. And so he says, you know, Christian people didn't just declare the gospel. They loved people, and many of them died, right? Burned their lives out for those they serve. Even though they were persecuted, they loved. They died from sickness serving others. They served others even though they were persecuted and they expected nothing in return. Now, the Emperor Julian, in 362, 350 years later, the Emperor Julian, he saw that emperor worship was dropping, okay? And so this is what he did. He launched a social media campaign, like what we do today. He launched this massive campaign because he wanted to revive paganism, emperor worship. And so he worked out, you know what, to revive emperor worship, he said, it would be necessary, he says, to match Christian good works. We have to match Christian benevolence. Okay, that's what he said. So we have to match the Christian people doing good. And so in a letter to one of the prominent pagan priests, this is what Julian writes. He says, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, okay, so we're neglecting the poor, he says, the impious Christians, the impious Galileans, Christians, observed this, they saw this, and then they devoted themselves to benevolence, good works. And so he says, this is the problem. They, these Christian people, they support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. And so he starts this campaign, right, because he wants his own priests to do good. That's the power of good works, even when you're persecuted. This is how God's people are to live as citizens of God's kingdom in the world. You don't cut yourself off from the world. You don't ignore the world. You don't reject government authority or power. You don't try to get around the laws. You don't try to fight to make government and civil authority Christian. What do? You submit to God's established authority by being law-abiding citizens who respond and do good as servants of God. You remember that God has established them to uphold justice and mercy, and He holds them accountable. And so we're called to submit to them, to give them respect and honor, and like our King, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And so Peter says, look with me at verse 16. Friends, this evening, live as free people, because you are free. You belong to Jesus. You are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves in the world. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Don't fear civil authority. Don't fear secular government. Fear God, because He has placed them there. And so, he says, honor the emperor. Friends, I'm going to pray for our government and those in civil authority. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord of heaven and earth, ruler of nations, establisher of all who govern and rule, give wisdom to Elizabeth, our Queen, to our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, and the Premier of our state, Gladys Berejiklian, to our members of Parliament, both local, state, and federal, and to all who hold office in the land. We pray for our High Court judges, our magistrates, our police force, and those whom you have put in place to execute justice for the oppressed and against the wicked. Grant that their decisions may be based on wise counsel, so that peace and welfare, truth and justice may prevail among us, and make us a blessing to all who live on our shores. Father God, grant to our government and all who serve in public life wisdom and skill, imagination and energy. Protect them from corruption and self-indulgence and the temptation to serve themselves. Help us all to commit ourselves to the common good, that our land may be a secure home for all its people. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.